Our subject this morning is love that transforms. The scene that Luke paints for us here in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, is a very vivid and graphic scene, to be sure. In miniature, as we look at those three crosses that Luke refers to here in this passage, in miniature, as we look at those three crosses, the whole world is reflected. One man dies for sin, that's Jesus Christ. One man dies to sin, that's the penitent thief. One man dies in his sin, that's the rebellious thief. We see three kinds of crosses on Calvary's Hill in this context. We see the cross of redemption, the cross upon which Jesus died, purchasing our redemption. We see the cross of reception, as one penitent thief repents of his sins and receives the Son of God as Savior and Lord. And we see the cross of rejection in the rebellious thief as he curses God and he dies. And as we look at that scene, again the love of God is translucent. It's made to shine. As we see especially God's grace manifested to an undeserving sinner. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a transformation love works from Calvary. And that transformation is a continuing transformation. God is still speaking those words of redemption, those words of salvation, those words of forgiveness and power to our lives today in the 20th century as a result of his finished work on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Every one of us in this auditorium, every one of us listening to my voice by the radio, every one of us ought to appreciate and respond to the kind of love that provides for our transformation. We ought to appreciate, we ought to thank God for the finished work of Jesus Christ, because it has produced a powerful transformation in our lives. Many of us could stand to our feet this morning spontaneously and announce to the whole world what Jesus Christ means to us and what he's done for us and the transformation he's wrought. The mighty power that was released through his work on Calvary. We ought to appreciate and respond to the kind of love that provides for our transformation. I want you to notice with me a brief analysis of this theme in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. I want you to notice with me two aspects of this dialogue on Calvary. Here's a dialogue between a rebel and a redeemer, between the Son of God and the son of the evil one. And there are two aspects of this dialogue on Calvary, I think, that will accentuate our thesis that we ought to appreciate and respond to the kind of love expressed by Jesus on Calvary, which has the power to radically transform our lives and make us new creatures in Christ. As I see this dialogue, I see that there are two aspects to it. Perhaps it could be presented in this way. The first thing I see is the plea of the rebel. The plea of the rebel, and that's in verses 40, 41, and 42. The second thing I see is the promise of the Redeemer. It's a marvelous promise to an undeserving sinner. And he makes the same kind of promise to you and I. And there's a theological basis for that promise, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not an idle, vacuous promise. It's filled with power and relevancy because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The plea of the rebel, verses 40 to 42, and the promise of the Redeemer in verse 43. As I look at the plea of the rebel, I want to say three things about this rebel as quickly as I can this morning. The first thing I want to mention is his sinful past. There are three terms that identify his sinful past. The second thing I want to mention with respect to this rebel is his startling perception. There are certain things he came to understand and see about Jesus Christ that perhaps some of us have not yet seen. His startling perception, that's in verses 40 to 41. And then the third thing I want you to see is his sincere petition, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His sinful past, his startling perception, and his sincere petition. Now let's look at this for just a moment. The plea of the rebel. First of all, his sinful past. There are three words that are used in the Bible to describe the kind of man which was affixed to this cross alongside of Jesus. In Mark 15 and verse 28, he's called a transgressor. In Mark 15 and verse 27, he's called a thief. And in Luke 23 and verse 33, he is called a malefactor. In verse 39, he's called a malefactor. Also verse 33. He's called a transgressor. He's called a thief. And he's called a malefactor. What do those mean? What do those terms mean? The fact that he is a transgressor gives us some insight into his character. The fact that he is a thief gives us some insight into his conduct. The fact that he is a malefactor, that's an old English word which I'll identify in a moment, gives us some insight into his consummation, his end, the consequences of his sin. The Bible says, first of all, that he's a transgressor, Mark 15 in verse 28. And that's a revelation of his character. The term means literally a lawless one. Anomia is the Greek word. It means without law or a lawless one. Anomia is the sin of the man who knows the right and yet does the wrong. He knows God's law, but he goes ahead and breaks it anyway. I wonder how many of us are just like that thief on the cross, transgressors. We know what is right, but we rationalize it away. We convince ourselves it's okay, and we go ahead and do it anyway. That's precisely the character of this man who hung alongside of Jesus on the cross. The sin of the man who knows the right and does the wrong. He knows God's law and he breaks it anyway. The first of all human instincts is the instinct to do what we like, to do what we want instead of what we ought, irrespective of whether or not it's right. And that was the spirit of this rebel. He was a transgressor in a very real sense. And that is the spirit in a very real sense of many of us. We want to kick over the traces and defy the law of God. We're spiritual renegades. We're spiritual outlaws. We violated the laws of God. Our lives run contrary to the principles of Scripture. In a very real sense, many of us could say we're just like that transgressor, that thief who hung alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, he was a transgressor. This is his sinful past. He was a transgressor. Two, he was a thief. Mark 15 and verse 27 identifies him as a thief. Lawless deeds always emerge from lawless character. His character is revealed in this word transgressor. His conduct is revealed in this word thief. Lawless deeds always emerge from lawless character. You know what that means on a practical basis? That means that it really does matter what we are on the inside. Some of us kind of live out our lives in our own little hermetically sealed unit. You think it's all right as long as we put on a facade, a veneer of Christianity. But what we are on the inside is our own business. Nobody else has to know that. God knows it. God knows what's in the heart. We have several battlefields that we do battle on. One is on the inside, one is on the outside. And I want to tell you something. If we lose the battle on the inside, we'll ultimately lose it on the outside. What we are on the inside has a way of emerging and coming out on the outside. This man was a transgressor in terms of his character, and he became a thief in terms of his conduct. Lawless deeds always emerge from lawless character. And so the Bible says that Jesus was crucified amidst thieves. Laistos is the Greek word. It's a strong term. It means that these men were bandits of the lowest form. Very likely revolutionaries who were cohorts of the infamous Barabbas who was released in lieu of Jesus. Our sins may not be quite so overt. It may be that we have not stolen another man's property. And yet, perhaps our sins are not so much up front, but they're very real. We don't steal, perhaps, but do we ever covet? Jesus said they're the same thing. We do not murder, for example, but do we hate, wish that somebody were dead? Maybe we're murderous in our disposition, at our heart. We do not commit adultery, hopefully, but do we lust? Jesus spoke very pointedly to these issues, and these are probing questions that every one of us have to answer. And as we answer them honestly, we may have to say we're not so much different from those thieves alongside of Jesus. Transgressors and thieves. And then, finally, the Bible says he was a malefactor, which is an old English word, Luke 23 and verse 33. Again, in the 39th verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke, these men are called malefactors. That describes the consummation, the end of their way of life. Inward character produces outward conduct, and it consummates in a settled state of criminality. That's what the word malefactor means. It's an intensive term, which translated literally means evil workers. Criminals in the classical sense of the term. Insurrectionists, thieves, and murderers. It includes an element of viciousness. Kakos is the word that's affixed to it. And it carries with it the idea of viciousness and describes a man who is destitute of every quality which could make him good. It's a marvelous thing that Jesus could look into the sinful past of that individual and say, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I tell you, there is a power released through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that can transform a man no matter how grievously he sinned, no matter how polluted his disposition, no matter how corrupted his spirit. He can be made a new creature in Christ because there's power that flows out from Calvary. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. His sinful past. Second thing I want you to see about him is his startling perception. It says in verses 40 and 41 that he perceived certain things about Jesus and about life. And it's startling what he perceived, what he knew, what he understood, what he saw. Some of us need to see some of these things. God was at work in this man's heart by the Holy Spirit. And he responded to that ministry in faith. And he became a believer on that day. What did he see that many of us perhaps fail to see? There were at least three things that he saw that reveal his startling perception. One, he saw the necessity of repentance. Dost thou not fear God? He rebuked that other thief who was railing Jesus. You know what that represents? That represents a change of heart. That thief had never feared God before, but he did on that day. That's repentance. In a word, that's repentance. He changed his mind. He changed his heart. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? That was a powerful change. You know what it means to fear God? The fear of the Lord is a reverential awe and respect for God. To fear the Lord means to stand in a relationship of love and humble obedience to Him. The fear of the Lord means to be submissive to His will. The fear of the Lord means to have a hatred for whatever displeases God. That's what it means to fear God. This man, in this circumstance, in the soil of suffering and the cross, learned repentance. He changed his mind. He had never feared God before, but on this occasion he did. He had a startling perception. He could see the necessity of repentance. I wonder how many of us see that. There may be some here this morning who need to repent of their sins, who need to change their mind about God and who He is, about themselves and what they really are, about righteousness and how it's achieved and attained, about forgiveness and about heaven and how to get there. There may be some of us who need to bring our thinking into conformity to the principles of Scripture. We need to repent of man's wisdom and have a godly contempt for man's wisdom and embrace the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. He could see the necessity of repentance. The second thing he could see was the equity of retribution. He could see the equity of retribution. Retribution is right. Judgment is right. Penalty is right. It's equitable. He said, "We indeed are in this condemnation justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds," verse 41. That's a startling perception. We're getting what we have coming to us, but this man doesn't. The equity of retribution. You know, there are two things expressed in that phrase as I see it. One, genuine humility. Here was a man owning up to his sins. Not trying to cover them. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here was a man expressing genuine humility, owning up to his sins. Do you know that a self-confessed sinner is very close to a forgiving Savior? Whenever a man is willing to acknowledge his sin, in a moment he can be forgiven. Whenever a man is willing to say, "I have sinned against God, God's right, God's evaluation of me is right, and God's solution for me is appropriate, and by faith I'm receiving that solution, I'm receiving that Savior, I'm receiving Christ." A self-confessed sinner is only one step away from a forgiving Savior. There's something else there, not only a genuine humility, but there's an eternal principle here. And the eternal principle is this: it is equitable, it is right, it is just, it is moral to penalize evil. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. Evil was being penalized, only it was not his own evil. In him was no sin. Jesus never sinned. It wasn't his evil that was being penalized, it was yours and mine. There was an imputation of my evil to Christ, and he bore the penalty of it. And when I receive him, there's an imputation of his righteousness to me, and I become righteous before God, fit to stand in his presence. And that's equitable, the Bible says. The justice of God was being satisfied by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The wrath of God was being placated. The fire of the hell, which I ought to endure, was being extinguished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now God is free to forgive because of what Jesus did on the cross. Retribution is equitable, that man said, and he was right. Retribution is equitable, and it's inevitable apart from a proper relationship with the Son of God, who's already borne it. If you want to escape this equitable, inevitable retribution that falls upon all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, then you must by faith take refuge in Jesus Christ. You must come to Him. You must receive Him humbly as your Lord and Savior. That's what this man did. He could see the necessity of repentance. Dost thou not fear God? He could see the equity of retribution. We are receiving a just penalty. This is our due reward. Then he could see finally the morality of the Redeemer. He said, but this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. He was saying what all of us know. Jesus Christ stands in a moral category all his own. Jesus Christ is exempt from the congenital disease of sin. Every one of us was born of corruptible seed. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus Christ was not born of corruptible seed. He was spawned by the Holy Spirit. On that basis, he could become our substitute, and on that basis, he could become our Redeemer. Jesus could say, which of you convicteth me of sin? John 8 and verse 46, and nobody could answer him. Peter could say, after having walked up and down the dusty roads of Palestine with him for 3.5 years, after having argued and debated with the other disciples, but having never seen in Christ what they saw in themselves, Peter could say of Jesus as he came to write of him, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. John could say, as he came to write of his Savior, in him is no sin. 1 John 3, in verse 5. And this impeccability, this morality, this sinlessness is absolutely is essential in order for Christ to be our Redeemer and our substitute. Had he been infected with his own sin, he would have had to pay for his own penalty. He would have needed a Savior, but he was exempt from sin, and therefore he became our Savior. And this man saw that. This man could see that. He could understand it. That's a startling perception. He saw the necessity of repentance. He saw the equity of retribution. And he saw the morality of our Redeemer. Now I want you to see his sincere petition. And it's threefold. Do you notice there he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now as I look at that sincere petition, there are three things that stand out to me. One, I see there a confession of Christ's deity and sovereignty. He calls him Lord. And that's what Jesus wants to hear from your lips and from your heart this morning. He wants you to call him Lord. He wants you to say that he's first. He wants you to yield up the regulatory reins of your life to his control. He wants you to bow the knee. He wants you to submit to his authority. And when you do, he'll give you a powerful gift. Eternal life. The forgiveness of all your sins. This precious thing that the Scripture calls salvation. There was a confession of Christ's sovereignty or deity. He called him Lord. Kurios is the word in the Greek New Testament. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, it was called the Septuagint. And they came to translate the name Yahweh or Jehovah, that powerful, precious name for deity in the Old Testament. When they came to translate Yahweh into the Greek language, they used the word Kurios, Lord, to translate it. And that's precisely what this thief called Jesus on the cross. And that had the highest possible position conceivable in Jewish theological thought. He called him Lord. I wonder how many of us call him Lord and mean it. How many of us call him Lord and mean it? Trust him. Obey him. Submit to his authority. That's what that man did. It was a confession of Christ's sovereignty and deity. Then there was a confidence in Christ's redemption. Do you notice he says, Lord, remember me. What does that mean, remember me? You know, whenever the Bible speaks of God remembering, it doesn't imply a mental lapse. It doesn't mean that God, for a moment, forgot all about us, and then he's nudged and reminded. By the way, do you remember such and such? Oh yes, I'd forgotten him. No, that isn't what it means. When the Bible says that God remembers, it never implies a mental lapse. It always implies a special intervention. It means intervene in my life. It means protect me. It means grant me desires. It means remember me with your special providential care. You know what that was? That was an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ could meet his needs. Remember me with your special providential redemptive care when you come into your kingdom. I acknowledge that you're the Redeemer, and I'm going to trust you to meet my needs when you come into the kingdom. That's what God wants from each one of us. One, there was a confession of Christ's sovereignty and deity. Two, there was a confidence in Christ's redemption. Remember me. And then finally, there was a conception of Christ's royalty. Remember me when thou comest, the scripture says. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here was an insurrectionist. Here was a rebel dying alongside of Jesus. He had sought to establish a revolutionary kingdom and throw off the yoke of Rome. He had failed. His kingdom had failed. Now he had come to recognize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the King of the universe, and that ultimately his kingdom will be established on this earth. And he wanted to gain access into that kingdom. And so you know how he did it? He bowed before the king. And that's exactly what every one of us must do. We must bow before the king. We come to him on his terms. We humbly acknowledge our sinfulness. We recognize that his death was in our behalf. And by faith, we bow before him and receive him as our Lord and Savior. And a great blessing becomes ours when that happens. The mighty and precious gift of eternal salvation. Now, very quickly, as I close, I want to give you an outline of Jesus' response. We've seen the plea of the rebel. I want you to see the promise of the Redeemer. Just in outline fashion, it's there in verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The promise of the Redeemer is a precious promise. And there's a fourfold emphasis in that promise. There's an emphasis, number one, on certainty. Verily I say unto thee. Grammatically, verily. It's a powerful little particle in the Greek New Testament. Amen. It's borrowed from the Hebrew Old Testament, a Hebrew verb which means to prop up, to stay, or to support. And it's used to express certainty, positive certainty. This is a positive, certain affirmation that the promise I'm making you will be fulfilled. Verily, there's no question about this. Amen. This will come to pass. Verily, I say unto you. That reinforces even further the promise. Who is saying these words? The Lord Jesus Christ. The moral integrity and character of Jesus Christ accentuates the certainty of the promise. Jesus said it, and that settles it. Jesus said it. He made the promise. You and I have claimed that promise by faith, I trust. And that settles the whole issue. It's enough that he said it. And his promise is inviolable. It will be fulfilled. There's an emphasis there on certainty. There's an emphasis there on chronology. The Bible says, Verily I say unto thee, today. This was this man's last day of physical existence. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know what that's the evidence of to me? It's the evidence, number one, of an instantaneous conversion. You don't drift into Christianity. You can't remain neutral about Jesus Christ. You're either for him or against him. You make up your mind for him or against him. You decide at a moment in time to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And if by faith you receive him, you accept him in that instant, in that moment. The human spirit is impregnated with the life of the Holy Spirit. You become a new creature in Christ. Something marvelous, something powerful, something supernatural happens deep down in the inner personality of a man. The human spirit is impregnated with the life of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The whole concept of an instantaneous new birth. What a transformation it was. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. At sunrise, he was in a state of guilt. At high noon, he was in a state of grace. He'd been forgiven. At sunset, he was in a state of glory. What a difference one day makes. I thank God for that one day when my heart and mind was open up to who Jesus Christ really is and how sinful I really am and how godless and wicked and undeserving I really was. And I understood that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And in that one day, in that one moment, I relinquished to his authority. I bowed before the king. I said, Jesus, you are who you claim to be. You're alive today. You have power and relevance in the 20th century. You still transform human lives. And as a 16-year-old boy, I received Jesus Christ. And what a difference that one day has made in the whole direction and eternal destiny of my life. And that's true of many of us here this morning. And it can be true of your life as well. In the morning, in a state of guilt. At high noon, in a state of grace. At sunset, in a state of glory. There's an emphasis here on company. The Bible says, Today, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me. No better place to be than to be with Jesus. If I had the time to expand it, that little preposition with is very important. Meta is the preposition. In that preposition, there's an emphasis on location. You'll be with me. You'll have proximity to me. You'll be alongside of me. You'll be in the midst of me, literally, is the meaning of the preposition. You will have intimate, personal, eternal access to fellowship with me. You know, that's the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is that Jesus is there. And if Jesus were not there, there'd be no glory in heaven. We're not interested in golden streets and pearly gates. We're interested in the Son of God. We want a deepening, intimate, eternal, personal union, an empirical audience with the Son of God. And when we have that, our lives are enriched. The beauty of the Christian experience is that God does not give things to us. He gives Himself to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him. And I will sup, that is, I will enrich him, and he with me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. The awfulness of hell is the reality of our eternal awayness from God. And the bliss and the blessedness of heaven is that we are forever in the presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's an emphasis in that preposition on location. We'll be with him. Also on transformation. You know, it's an interesting little preposition. I can just touch on it. If you'll give me your minds for a moment, we'll think about it together. I can just touch on it. That little word meta. It's attached to certain verbs that describe someone or something that is being transformed. For example, metamorphic rock is rock that has undergone a significant change. It's been transformed. When Jesus was transfigured, changed significantly, the glory of who he was shone out for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, a picture and miniature of what the kingdom would be when it's ultimately established. When Jesus was transfigured and transformed before Peter, James, and John, the scripture says that he was metamorphosed. That little preposition. It's a word that always has the idea of transformation. You know what it means to me here? It means that in a moment, because of the power released by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, this pagan, heathen, thief, who was a transgressor, a thief, and a malefactor, a vicious individual, in a moment, he was transformed radically and made fit for heaven. You'll be with me. You'll be so transformed by your faith in me that you'll be fit for heaven. Jesus Christ can make any one of us fit for heaven this morning if we'll trust him. There's one final point here, and that is there's an emphasis on celestial or copious blessing. The Bible says you'll be with me in paradise. You know, paradise is a Persian word. It was used of an ancient oriental park or a walled garden. Whenever a Persian king wished to show favor to one of his subjects, he would invite him into his garden and into his companionship as they would walk together in the garden. Jesus says, I'm going to give to you immortality, and it's a very precious immortality. It will involve for you the privilege of intimate communion and companionship with me in the garden of God in the courts of heaven. What a precious thing. There's an emphasis there on a special and precious union throughout all of eternity. You know, there's an eternal emphasis here. Not only, I'd like to say it this way, there's an Edenic emphasis, a return to the Garden of Eden, which was called paradise, and there's an eternal emphasis here. You know, I think there's all the pathos, all the sadness and sorrow in all the world in that statement in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where the Bible says the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise in the ancient world. The Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 24, God drove out the man. There's all the pathos and sorrow and sadness in the world in that statement. But the Bible says when we go home to this eternal paradise, we'll never be expelled from it again. The scripture says in Revelation chapter 22, and there shall be no night there, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign in that place forever and ever. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Can you fathom the power which could work so great a salvation in so unlikely a candidate, this thief hanging alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the plea of the rebel? Do you see the promise of the Redeemer? Do you see the power of the atoning death, which we celebrate as we gather around the Lord's table this morning? Do you see the power of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here this morning without Christ? Are you here without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you were to die today, do you have the assurance that you'd go to heaven? Are you certain? Are you a Christian, a real and committed Christian? Are you certain? Let me tell you something. We learn from what we studied this morning that it is never too late to turn to Christ. So long as a man's heart beats, no matter how grievously he sinned, maybe he's a malefactor, an evil worker, no matter how grievously he has sinned, the invitation of Christ still stands. As the poet once wrote of the man who was killed as he was thrown from his galloping horse, between the stirrup and the ground. Mercy I asked, mercy I found. It is literally true that while there is life, there is hope. If you live and breathe this morning, but you're outside of Christ, you can be saved. If that transgressor, if that thief, if that malefactor can be saved at that last moment, you can be saved this morning. What a terrible thing to part this life. What a tragic thing. What an awesome thing to part this life without Jesus Christ. You should allow nothing to stop you from coming to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian. Can you thank Him for what He's done for you on the cross? Have you thanked Him of late? He has loved you. He has transformed you as He did that thief on the cross. Have you sinned against that love? Have you betrayed it by resisting those elements of your life that He wants to transform? Do you follow Jesus afar off? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ but very little fellowship? Then maybe you need to come and yield your life to Christ this morning. Thank Him once again, anew and afresh, for all that He's done for you. Rejoice in the power of that love which flows out from Calvary, which transforms the vilest sinners, makes them the sons of God, and welcomes them home in a moment into an eternal paradise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, many ideas, we've sought to very hurriedly cover them. Would You bring home to our hearts those special facets of the truth that You have for us? Would You encourage Your people, lift them up, make them thankful for the love that transforms? Here we have a living, dynamic demonstration of transformation. A thief, a transgressor, an evil worker who in an instant became a redeemed one, a son of God. Any man, woman, or child in this audience tonight, or listening to my voice by the radio, in the same moment, in the same instant, can become a Christian. If they'll bow before the King and say, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom, receive Him as Lord and Savior. Would You bring this to pass? And our Heavenly Father, there are some of us who are God's children, but we followed afar off. Our lives are not pleasing to You. How can we betray this love? How can we sin against this love? How can we resist this transforming process which comes into our lives when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Father, help us to yield our lives to Your control in these precious moments together, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.